I'd invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn back with me to the book of Romans, where we continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we find ourselves in chapter 13, the beginning of Romans 13. And we have, in three previous sermons, considered verses 1 and 2. And this morning, we now turn our attention to verse 3. So our text, which we'll be considering with the Lord's help, is Romans 13 and verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. We acknowledge, as the believing people of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things are for the glory of God. Nothing excepted. Husbands, wives, parents, children, families, neighborhoods, churches, occupations and employments, everything that pertains to this world exists for the glory of God alone. And that includes the institution of the civil magistrate. So civil government is also in place, exists to serve the ends, the purpose, the aim of the glory of God. That is why it exists. That is why God has given it. And therefore, we have noted over the course of what we've already seen, if you haven't listened to the previous sermons on chapter 13, you should do so, because I can't review all of that, but they build on one another. We see that it's a divine institution, civil government, that it's one that God has given parameters to, which he himself defines, that it receives derived power and authority, which is limited to what God himself has appointed for them, and that it points to the Lord himself. We've seen that it's an ordinance of God, and that we are to subject ourselves as unto the Lord to ordinances that are in keeping with his word. Ultimately, our subjection is to God. And when any and all require subjection that is unlawful or out of accord with God's word, we are to serve and submit to the Lord, even if we must suffer as a consequence of it. And then we saw last Lord's Day as well that this is, that the Lord has given the civil government as an ordinance that comes from God through the means of men. So we explored some of the details of how it is that the government receives its power, the ways in which the Lord has ordered that. And we noted as well the obligations that fall to all magistrates, including inferior or lesser magistrates, their obligation to obey the Lord, even when those over them are failing to do so. And so we come now from to verse 3, and in doing so, we're moving from government as an entity, as an institution, to rulers or governors in particular. Previously, Paul's been speaking, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about the institution of government, like the institution of the church or family. And now he turns his attention to specific rulers and governors. And in doing so, we discover that verses 3 and 4 are a key to understanding this text, the first seven verses of this chapter. Verses 3 and 4 are a key to the text. That is, they're crucial for understanding the passage as a whole. And for our friends who maintain the idea of passive obedience and non-resistance, if they have been untouched thus far, though I think the text has already been clear enough in denying those ideas, which we've addressed previously, the door is now slammed shut in the verses that follow here. You'll see how it fits together. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, and we're given reasons for, and we've been considering in verses 1 and 2, the reason, the first reason. But then in verse 3, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. For this reason, we're to be subject, because they're a terror to not to good works, but to evil. And again, we'll see another reason in verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. So these are fleshing out, as it were, our understanding. And we'll come back to the whole principle of subjection when we get to verse 5. So here we see in verse 3, we're considering God's design, if you will, for civil rulers. In verse 4, their duties. So their design and their duties. So this morning we're focusing on verse 3, the design of the civil magistrate or civil rulers, or their purpose, the purpose of civil powers. And you'll note here in both of these verses that civil rulers' primary purpose is punitive. Their primary purpose is punitive. That's what God says. Their primary job is to punish evil as God defines it. And so this morning, we're focusing primarily on a statement of the principles. We want to get in our mind a firm grasp of the principle that's given to us in verse 3. And then if God spares us, next week we'll go on to then unpack the implications of that. We'll go on to flesh out what are the implications of this principle. And as I've noted, these particular sermons are more heavily didactic or teaching oriented than we are normally accustomed to, certainly more than the afternoon has been and Wednesday night. But it's important for us to have clear in our minds what the scripture teaches with regards to the civil magistrate. So we're going carefully in our aim at clarity. We'll note three things this morning as we look at verse 3. First of all, the rule for rulers. So first of all, the rule, God's rule for rulers. The standard, if you will, that they are to rule by. It says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And so clearly, we must first define what good works are and what evil works are. Clearly, that is incumbent upon us to define good works and evil works. Otherwise, you can't make sense of what the passage means. Indeed, a ruler would be left bereft of any understanding of what exactly they're supposed to be a terror to and what they're to be a praise to. And so what constitutes the good? What constitutes the evil? And who decides what is good and what is evil? And we have to note, first of all, that it is not left to the personal preferences of civil rulers. So it is not left to the personal preferences or their own ideas of the magistrate. You'll remember the Bible tells us, God says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. So there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the way thereof is death. So we're not to be left merely with our own notions of what we think are good and evil. You remember where that leads us. I mean, in the book of Judges, you have a very graphic unfolding of that. And the book concludes with those well-known words, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Right? So here are people doing what they think in their own mind, in their own heart, is right or wrong. Well, that's not how we define what God means by good works and evil works. So the language of good works is familiar to you because as we read through the New Testament, there's a tremendous amount of references to this. I mean, think of the book of Titus, for example, how often throughout that one book, he's speaking about good works and God's people abounding in them. And it's speaking about the actions or the fruit that are being borne by the Holy Spirit in their life of godly living before him. And so these moral principles of good and evil can only be defined by one standard, and that is by God's standard. And where do we discover that, children? We discover that in God's Word. God's Word is the only standard, and we have a summary of those moral principles in God's moral law, in the Ten Commandments. Here we have a standard for all men in all ages. It's objective, it's absolute, it's transcultural. It applies to everyone in all circumstances. Here is a revelation of the mind of God and of the will of God and an expression of God's own character. That's why when you come to the New Testament, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that not one jot or tittle, that is the smallest stroke of the pen in the letters, Hebrew letters, they will not pass away from God's law until heaven and earth pass away. I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans, earlier in this same book, at the end of chapter 3, he can say, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea," the apostle says, "we establish the law." And you'll remember he goes on in chapter 7 and he says that the law of God, these Ten Commandments, are holy, just, and good, that they are spiritual. And he says that the believer delights in the law of God after the inward man. That's the language of the Psalms, loving God's law, right? Only the believer will love that and love it from their heart because they love the Lord and want to please and glorify him and so on. So God's moral law is the standard which reflects God's own character. And in pointing to that, we are pointing to the Lord himself. Our gaze is being steered to the Lord. That's true of magistrates, their gaze, as well as ours. You'll remember the language of Isaiah 33 and verse 22, "For the Lord," that is Jehovah, "for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Right? Our gaze is being directed toward him. And so the rule for rulers, they are to be a terror, not to good works, but to evil. That is defined by God's word and specifically by God's law. And you'll note in the passage that our Old Testament reading, this is why in Deuteronomy 17, we read this, that when Israel was to get a king, among other things, this is what he's to do. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, "And it shall be when he that is the king sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." You see what's happening. The king is to have his own handwritten copy of God's law, which he keeps with him at all times, and he reads and he studies. Why? Because that's how he'll learn to fear the Lord. Excuse me, to fear the Lord. That's how he'll learn what it is to be a terror to the evil and to be a praise to the good and so on. This is why it's appropriate, for example, for the Ten Commandments to be posted in courthouses, not only in our land, but throughout the whole world. A civil ruler must learn to love God's law, must learn to, in the words of David, to meditate upon it day and night, so that he will know what is good and he will know what is evil in the discharge of his responsibilities. And so the rulers have a rule that they are to rule by. Rulers are not autonomous, right? They're not a law unto themselves, but they are accountable. They're accountable to the judge of all the earth. They're accountable to God himself. And so when it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil," that is good and evil as defined by God in his law, the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. So the civil ruler is to uphold the Ten Commandments. Now that includes both tables of the law, right? The first table refers to the first four commandments, which pertain to God, as you as a congregation well know. And the second table, the commandments 5 to 10, right? The second six, which pertain to our obligations to men. And the magistrate has a responsibility to uphold both of these. Now, we're accustomed to things like thou shalt not murder, second table, magistrate has a role there. Thou shalt not commit adultery, maybe, even, in some people's minds, or perjury, the ninth commandment, stealing, certainly the eighth commandment, and so on. All of that's true. But it also pertains to the first table. So the magistrate has a responsibility to suppress idolatry, the public display and propagation of idolatry, has a responsibility to restrain public blasphemy of God's name, that is, the name of the triune God of the Bible, has a responsibility to uphold the Sabbath day. And so you'll see this enacted, for example, in various places, but in the book of Nehemiah toward the end of the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament, not the books. And there is Nehemiah as a magistrate, and he's doing this very thing. He's ensuring, right? He shuts the gates on the Lord's Day, and he sets up watchmen to keep away the traders who were passing by and engaging in commercial enterprise and so on. He was fulfilling his responsibility, being a terror to evil and a praise to that which is good. And so this is the permanent standard, the rule that God has given for rulers, for civil magistrates. Now, to reject God's law, then, clearly we see the implication by good and necessary consequences that to reject God's law is rebellion against God himself. Magistrates are in rebellion when they jettison or reject God's law. You'll remember that passage we sing from Psalm 94, and which I preached on within the last year, verse 20, where it says, "Shall the throne of iniquity," lawlessness, "have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" Here we have the codifying, the erecting of statutes or laws in a country that are out of accord with God's law, which are being confronted here. And we unpacked that under the theme of national sins when we preached on it. But you'll see things similar elsewhere. So Isaiah, for example, the prophet in chapter 10 says in verse 1, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed," "to turn aside the needy from judgment and take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." The Lord is pronouncing his divine woe against such things. And so to reject God's law leads to chaos. It leads to confusion. It leads to ultimately provoking the Lord. Again in Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 20, this whole business of good and evil and defining it God's way receives a word here. Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Here's the Lord's woe against those who confuse and conflate, who begin to refer to some things as good and some things as evil that are the inverse of what God himself has said. And this isn't entirely unfamiliar to us, is it? Because you can have governments that take what is evil and call it good. And so in our own country, the brutal torture and murder of babies is something that is called good. And it is protected by the laws of the land under the notion of choice and so on. Or you have sexual perversion and things like that. Even unbiblical divorce. Not to mention things like the promotion of idolatry, blasphemy being protected under the notion of free speech, and so on. So that those are evils that are being called good, and the Lord pronounces woe. He says, no, the rulers are not a terror to the good, but to the evil, as God defines it. You, of course, can have the opposite, where what is good is called evil, and so preaching ends up being prohibited, or gathering for public worship is something that is prohibited. These are things that are good in the sight of God, which are being called evil in a sense. Even the promotion of true religion is in some quarters deemed bigoted and is to be restricted and so on. No, we are given a rule. There is a rule for rulers. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 4 on this, you'll remember the language that the Lord uses when he's speaking about his law. He says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Then notice this language in verses 6 and following. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" You see, here is Israel under the Old Testament, and the Lord is saying, these laws are actually a light to Gentile nations during the Old Testament itself, that they would say, there is nothing like this anywhere. It will be the wisdom of a people and the understanding of a people, and it will show the greatness of the God who is being followed wherever there is a nation that holds that. Here is the rule for rulers. But then secondly, we have the responsibility of rulers. Secondly, the responsibility of rulers. Again, verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same." So what are the rulers, what are they supposed to do with this knowledge that God gives of good and evil? Well, you'll notice that the negative comes first. I mean, this could have been put differently, but the Holy Spirit puts it the way that we have it. For rulers are not a terror to good works. That receives the emphasis, that rulers are not to be a terror to good works, to godliness, to what is the fruit of lawful living. They're not to make those who are walking in those paths afraid or scared or whatever, but rather they are to be a terror to the evil or evil works. Now, we read from 1 Timothy in our New Testament reading for this reason, because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read this in verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." You notice what's being said there, that we're being told the law, you know, is given in this particular capacity as a restraining influence upon what is evil, and it is to be applied as a terror to that which is evil. And so there is no fear unless you're doing evil, right? When he says, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" is the same as what he says in the next verse, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." So he's saying, there's no fear unless you're doing evil as God defines it in his law. There should be no fear. There should be no trouble, as it were. This is God's design. God's design for civil rulers. And so you are to be afraid. It is right for you to be afraid. You should be afraid if you're doing evil. If you are acting in ways that are unlawful, then there is reason for fear. And so this is where the idea of restraining influence comes in. Right, there's a restraint, as we'll see more when we flesh out the implications. There's a restraint upon those who may be inclined to do one thing, but know and fear, therefore, the consequences if they do it. So there is fear for those who do evil. Praise for those who do good, it says. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, there is praise for those who are doing good. Why? It's speaking of them being protected. So the good are protected, their liberty. They have peace. You know, those who are obeying God's law, there's a peaceful condition. Their person and their property are in safe keeping as a consequence. In that sense, government has very little to do with good people, if I can use that in a very broad way, right? Those who are outwardly complying with lawful obligations. Government has very little to do with such, because there's no law against doing what is right, but only against what is doing what is evil. And so the task or the responsibility of the magistrate is to be a terror to the evil. Again, if you go back to that Deuteronomy 17 passage that we read, you'll notice, I think it was twice in that chapter, but you'll see it frequently throughout the Old Testament. That passage says, "So shalt thou put evil out from among you." So shalt thou put evil out from among you. That's the responsibility, the eradication of what is evil, the removal of what is evil. That's the task of the magistrate. But they are to protect the good from the evil as well. We sing about this in a lot of different places throughout the Psalms. One example, we'll come back to this psalm next week, but in Psalm 82, which is addressing civil magistrates, it says in verse 2, "How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." Right? This is their responsibility. They're praise to that which is good. Those who are vulnerable and the weak and so on, who are preyed upon. Criminal behavior of others. The magistrate has a responsibility to defend those, to put them at peace and so on, as far as that goes, in terms of their punishing what is evil. And the failure to do so is not a trifle. So the failure of a magistrate to fulfill the obligations, the responsibilities or tasks that God has given them is not a trifle, because God says so. Proverbs 17, verse 15. "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." They are an abomination to the Lord. Underneath this, you can see how all morality is tied to law, and all law is tied to religion. Laws are something that are born out of the context of religion. So if you go to a Muslim country, the Muslim religion shapes their laws, and everybody recognizes that. They're wrong, but you can see the point that they shape their laws. You go to a communist country, their religion, which is what it is, shapes their laws. You go to a Hindu country, it's the same. And so this is why blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Right, the Lord is the one who's being set before us. He is the lawgiver, the king, the judge, the one to whom we are submit and to look. And our desire to bow under his lordship means receiving from him the wisdom that he gives and ordering how civil magistrate is to operate before the Lord. Whoever controls the law is the God. You can put it that way, rather sharply. Whoever controls the law is the one who is God. Now, the Bible teaches us that God is the one who controls that, and he's the one who's ordered it, because he alone is the living and the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the responsibility of rulers, the responsibility is punitive, right? They're to be a terror to evil works. They're to punish what God calls evil. And to do otherwise is to play God, is to begin to deify the state, to put them in a place that is only occupied by God. Now we're talking first commandment, right? So the responsibility is punitive, to punish what God calls evil, not to invent their own crimes and ideas. I mean, next week, Lord willing, we'll distinguish between what is indifferent and what is unlawful. And we'll distinguish, importantly, between what is a sin and what is a crime. I mean, these are distinctions that we need to have from the Bible. And we'll also seek to thereby define what the parameters are for the magistrate. Their job is not to invent crimes. Their job is to punish what God calls evil and not lots of other stuff. They're not responsible for all sorts of other things, interests that they or others may have. And so we see the ruler's responsibility. It is to be a terror to the evil and to protect and promote what is good and to engender peace by that means. And so what is needed? Well, in the words of Isaiah chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Actually, you should keep reading. People often will quote these passages, but notice what follows. And they shall pass through it, hardly beset and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. A failure to turn to the law and the testimony has a degrading influence upon a people. And so we see the rule. Secondly, we see the responsibilities. Thirdly, we see the result. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. You can see here God's wonderful design for civil magistrates. And you can appreciate the wisdom of God and the glory of God that is to be found in these things, and all of the benefits that result for society. That the prescription that God's way, God's design, God's purpose is liberating. It's beautiful. It restrains evil and it promotes the liberty of the good and the godly, so that godliness has a context in which to flourish. But on the contrary, when God's design is discarded, it's a disaster. When God's design is discarded, it is a disaster. The effect on society is not salutary. It is the opposite. When you have wicked rulers, it actually multiplies wickedness within the nation itself. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 11. So the terror to evil and a praise to the good. What happens when that's not there? Listen to what the Lord says. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So where there's a failure to be a terror to the evil, what happens? The hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Evil multiplies. And there's a propagation of wickedness and lawlessness that takes place throughout the nation. And so this is turning everything upside down. You can have circumstances in which the rulers are a terror to the good, and those who are godly have to live in fear, and they are a praise to the evil, and they are able to go forth carrying out their whims and wishes, and so on. The good end up being fearful, and the evil end up being praised. That results in oppression. That results in tyranny and despotism and in defiance to the Lord himself. And again, I want you to see these things from the Word of God. And so let me show you that this is in fact the case. Turn, for example, to Proverbs 28. In verse 15, it says, "As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people." Later on in that chapter, verse 28, "When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase." See, there it is, flourishing. Look at the next chapter, 29, verse 2. "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." We could go on. Moving from there to the prophets, I won't inundate you too much, but I want these things to stick, and they'll only stick if they come from the Lord's own word. Isaiah 1, verse 23, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." When you think of the words of Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 27, this is the last one. "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain." This is the description that God himself gives when things are turned upside down, when things are inverted, when God's word is not followed. And when that is the case, the Lord himself is provoked. So if we have an interest in God, if we have an interest in the Lord's glory, if we have an interest in what pleases him, if we have an interest in all that pertains to his own majesty, then these things should affect us, not just because of how they influence us or the ramifications for us, but for the implications that they have in dishonoring him. The Lord is provoked. Isaiah 3, verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." Right here is the Lord saying that he is provoked when his word is not followed, when rulers are not a terror to evil and a praiser of good, but are the reverse. The Lord is provoked by these things. This is the design that God has given. When it's discarded, it is a disaster. But on the flip side, we know the positive influence, the salutary influences, when this is in fact received. Because here the civil rulers are beautiful. I mean, they're a ministry of justice according to God's law. And God's law is just, it is benevolent, it is equitable, whereas man's laws are unjust and they're inhumane and they breed bondage and so on. So when the magistrate is exercising a ministry of true justice according to God's law, it is for our good. Indeed, we're going to go on in verse 4, he says this, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." It is for our good when a magistrate is a terror to evil, when he is punishing what God defines in his law as evil, that good comes. Good comes for families. Good comes for churches. Good comes for businesses. Good comes for society as a whole, when rulers are in fact being a terror to the evil and a praise to that which is good. I mean, you could walk in the middle of the night in downtown and you would not have to fear, right? If things were in place as they ought to be, and if there were restraints that were placed on punishing true evil and not punishing so much of what is good, or multiplying laws that are outside the bounds of the magistrate's parameters, it would be a game changer, a sea change for a community. It results in abundant good. It is a blessing, the wisdom of God's design for civil magistrates. It's certainly true in the relationship of the church and the state. We read about this in Isaiah 49, well-known passage. In verse 23, It's speaking of Gentiles here, Gentile kings. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee, that is the church, with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Here's a picture of the magistrate as a nursing father and a nursing mother to the church. If the magistrate were saying we're going to be a terror to evil and a praise to the good, and we're going to uphold both tables of the law, and the magistrate is actually protecting and promoting the true religion, you know, professing the true religion, the religion of the Bible, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the triune God, of his word, and so on, and came as a blessing to the church. So nursing father and nursing mother, what a wonderful, wonderful thing that would be. You can imagine a context in which you have a nation where the magistrate's professing the true religion, seeking to be an aid to the church. The church is given liberty to be free in terms of running in the ways of the Lord and the proclamation of the gospel and preaching Christ and discipling the people and so on. Families are given an environment and in a context in which godliness is pursued without hindrance and their occupations without undue regulation and everything else. You can imagine the context for that, right? It's an environment in which the gospel would flourish. It would thrive. There would be abundant blessing and honor to the God of heaven, glory to his great name. This is the result of what God has designed for civil magistrates. God's ways are light and truth. God's ways are wisdom and equity. The whole aim of history, the entire history of the world, has one primary focus, one aim, and that is the glory of God. And it is seen preeminently in the redeeming work that God is bringing about in the salvation of sinners. Right? This is the core of what history is about. The Lord sending forth the glorious gospel of the blessed God in order that it might be proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and in order that sinners might be converted unto Christ and brought into his house, and that the barns of the Lord would be filled and his church would flourish and his kingdom would advance with power, all to the glory of Jesus Christ himself, all to the exalting of him, of having him high and lifted up so that he's drawing all men unto himself. This is the aim of history, is this great gospel work of seeing sinners brought into reconciled state with the Lord and given an inheritance for eternity to come. And that means everything else in the world serves that end, including civil rulers. Civil rulers serve that chief end as well. Because every magistrate, from the sheriff in, you know, every remote county in this country to the president of the United States, and all of the various branches, executive, legislative, judicial, at all of their levels, federal, state, and local, every single magistrate has as their chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's their chief end in their office. And they're to be pursuing it. And it is, and the institution, along with its personnel, both the government and governors, little g, are to be employed as part of the design that God has created the world with, in which that gospel will flourish. And the Lord gets glory to himself through this. I mean, it's absolutely, you know, if you can catch a whiff of it, if you can catch a sight of it, it will send you to your prayer closets. It will bow you down before the Lord and cry out, O Lord in heaven, grant these things as you've designed them. Bring repentance. Bring revival. Bring reformation. Give to us, you know, rulers who are after the Lord's own heart and who seek to serve the Lord, as we'll see next week, and so on. That there would be a context in which those who are godly have no fear and no thought of concern, but are flourishing in the getting on with the work that the Lord has filled their hands with for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to earnestly pray for these things. We ought to be conscious, we ought to feel the weight of any nation that is sending up provocations before the Lord. Rebellion, governments as governments, rulers as rulers in rebellion against the Lord, right? Who are seeking to cast his cords away from him, who are seeking to remove his restraints, as Psalm 2 says. And we need to pray that those in that condition whom are threatened, as Psalm 2 says, with Christ's iron scepter, that they would come into the fullness of all that they're called to at the end of that psalm. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye perish in the way, if his wrath be kindled but a little. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Right? We ought to be praying, Lord, make it true that kings and judges and, you know, parliamentary people and congressmen and representatives and presidents and governors and everyone else, that they would be brought to trust in the Lord, that they would be brought to serve him and to bow down in fear before him. We know that it is a dishonor when they do not. And nothing touches the heart of the Christian more than what dishonors our Lord. You can touch our body, you can touch our stuff, and it may be unwarranted and wrong, and it's bad. But touch the honor of our God, and the Christian is moved, unlike he is moved in any other circumstances. It's for the honor of Christ, it's for the honor of God that we have an interest in these things. And so this passage tells us that civil rulers have a rule, God's standard, his law, by which they judge good and evil. They have a responsibility to terrorize that which is evil and to be a praise to that which is good. And the result is beautiful when this is enacted. And it is a disaster when it is discarded. Well, in verse 4, we go on. We'll come back to verse 3. And in verse 4, we'll go on to flesh out, okay, what are some of the implications? Hopefully, the principle is clearly fixed in your mind. And from that, we can then unpack what the implications of this are in terms of our own understanding. But for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of the conversion of sinners, and for the sake of the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ, do lay these things to heart and make them a matter of deep conviction, which finds its fruitful expression in the secret place of prayer. Let's stand together and seek the Lord's face. O Lord, our God in heaven, the one who is the King, the lawgiver and the judge, and the one who alone can save us. That we come, O Lord, praying that we would give careful heed to thy word, that we would be growing in wisdom and in understanding and in the knowledge of the truth through our careful reflections upon this word. But, O Lord, we pray that that itself would be a means to leading us into a deeper love for the glory that belongs unto thee, that we, O Lord, would be having a deeper burden for the wonder of the spread of the gospel and of the exalting of Christ and the advance of his kingdom. Cause, O Lord, these things to be deeply implanted upon our hearts. And may we, by grace, walk before thee in a way that is fruitful, full of gospel fruitfulness. For thy praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name.